Well, it's always a privilege and a responsibility to preach the Word of God in a way that's faithful. There's a special privilege tonight, as I've already mentioned, to Pastor and Mrs. Barker, when my wife and I gave our testimonies before the church at Trinity. Pastor Barker was one of the elders that sat in that room and heard our testimony. And I think they received me because of my wife, but nevertheless, they did. And we're thankful that they did, and it's been a real rich blessing to have known him since 1986, when I first visited, in 1987, when we first came to Trinity. Pastor Barker used to have a practice when receiving members into the church. He would give them a verse. I have a verse for the Barkers tonight that kind of sets the stage for what we want to look at this evening. It was read this morning. Psalm 92, verses 13 to 15. Let's back up to verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. If you want to know and see an example of two sappy old Christians, that are still bearing fruit in old age, I commend to you Pastor and Mrs. Barker. They have been an example and an encouragement to me in my walk with the Lord and in my ministry. And I trust that they will be, for the days that they have here among you, as much of an encouragement as well. When people come into the church, it's often a time of excitement and thrill. There's usually some person who's either just come to faith in Christ or who has just come to the Reformed perspectives, the church's perspectives, and there's all this excitement of new life and new understanding. And that's what's happened, as I understand, just in having these recent baptisms, as you have some who are professing that they are following the Lord Jesus Christ. They've made that public profession. And yet there's also that excitement to see those who have known Christ, going on with Christ, still part of the body of Christ. Recognizing then the value and the importance of the body of Christ, I want us to consider some thoughts on the body of Christ, or as you see in your heading there, the glorious community central to the purposes of the glorious deity of the Bible. The glorious community is the church. The church is central to the purposes of God in the earth, especially his redemptive purposes. Now, what I have this evening is I'm bringing together two men that have greatly influenced me in my understanding of the church. The first, Pastor Albert N. Martin, and anybody who knows him will recognize these headings sound very much like somebody we know, because they're his. After I heard them, I couldn't get away from them. Second is a man by the name of Donald Whitney, who wrote a book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. And I want to draw some questions by way of application from his book on this very point. So note with me, first of all, and this is going to be very quick, an overview here, especially the first few points. The church is a glorious community because of its unique place in the redemptive purposes of Jesus. And we're just going to fill in the blanks. I'm not going to give any detail under these first headings. It is uniquely established by Jesus, giving it a foundational place in Jesus' redemptive purposes. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Uniquely established by Jesus, giving it a foundational place in Jesus' redemptive purposes. Second, it is uniquely commissioned by Jesus, giving it a central place in Christ's redemptive purposes. When Jesus ascended in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we read, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." A unique commission given to the apostles as those who formed the foundation of the church. And thus, this is a commission given to the church. No other institution, whatever their desire and passion might be, can claim that Jesus Christ himself commissioned them to engage in redemptive activities. The church has that unique place. Uniquely commissioned by Jesus, giving it a central place in Christ's redemptive purposes. Third, it is uniquely favored by Jesus, giving it a privileged place in Christ's redemptive purposes. This in Matthew 18, verses 19 through 20. "Lo, I am with you always." He says in 28, it's reiterating what was said in 28:20, but in 18:20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst." And that's in the context of the church exercising church discipline. That's its primary application in terms of Christ's presence. It's favored by Jesus, giving it a privileged place in Christ's redemptive purposes. But that brings me to point number two, fastest sermon I've ever preached. Its dominant place in the ministerial activities of Jesus' apostles. So when you look at the apostles, what did they do? Did they follow Jesus' directions? Well, they did, as seen in the history recorded in the book of Acts. Look at the book of Acts. What did they do? They didn't build schools. They didn't build hospitals. They established churches. Churches of Jesus Christ. And so we see the church being central in the history of the record of the book of Acts. Secondly, as seen in the recipients of the inspired letters. Most of the letters that we have in the New Testament, the epistles, are written to churches. In Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, the churches of Galatia, Ephesians. And so we have the churches taking a central place in those inspired letters. And then thirdly, as seen in the place they sustain to the church. That is, that the apostles sustain to the church. What place do the apostles have in the church? Well, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, "The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone." And when we look at the picture of the glorified state of the church, the 12 foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles written upon them. And so we see the dominant place in the ministerial activities of the apostles. Third, the church is seen as a glorious community in its unique institutional identity as described by the apostles. Its unique identity. There is no other body. There is no other institution. There is no other gathering. That is what the church is. It is unique in its identity. Though what is said under this point can be said, it's prominent. Let's look at the first point. It's preeminent. It is the preeminent prism through which the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. It is the preeminent prism through which the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And now we'll slow down just a little bit, because this is really what I wanted to focus on this evening, apart from some applications. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul has been given this special responsibility of preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ to Gentiles, taking it beyond the Jewish nation, and thereby to bring to light this mystery, which in former times was not known. That is, that the Jews and Gentiles are to be together in one community. And so he reveals this mystery. He makes this known. And the mystery is that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. This is done so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, notice, through the church, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He wants those in heavenly places, these angelic beings, as it were, these heavenly beings, to see something of the manifold grace of God. Now, God's wisdom is displayed in many places. You look out into the world and you see it. Right? You see it in the changing of the seasons. You see it in the colors of the leaves. You see it in the plants that grow in Longwood Gardens or other Bouchard Gardens out in Victoria, and all these variety of colors. You see God's wisdom in the animal kingdom and in the way that the world functions. Creation. And then in providence. How all things weave together for God's glorious purposes. And one little pivot, as a microscopic pivot, as Spurgeon calls it. All of history pivots on God's microscopic providences. He turns them. And just turning those little pivots changes the whole course of history. In order to bring somebody to a certain place where they're finally ready to hear somebody who crosses their path and hands them a track and says, "You know, there's a God in heaven." Many times before they said, "I don't want to hear that and I wouldn't listen to it." But this time, because of all they've been through, they say, "Let me see that." God ordering all things shows his wisdom, but the God who created all things kept the clear and colorful display of his wisdom hidden in some measure until Paul came along and began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles. And in God's saving of the Gentiles and adding them to the church, God revealed aspects of his wisdom which for ages has been hidden. This display is not only for men, but what the text says, it's displayed in the spirit to the spiritual beings. Beings who know God in ways that we do not. And yet, the angels, as one man said, speaking of Peter, stand on tiptoe, as it were, to look over and see what God has done in bringing his gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. To see the wisdom of God. And after contemplating God's sovereign ordering of history to accomplish his redemptive purposes and God's calling together his people from Jews and Gentiles, Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, "You know, I contemplate this reality that God has called Jews and God has called Gentiles." And then in Romans chapter 11, as he describes the sovereign workings of God, he says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" You see, he contemplates what God has revealed in saving these sinners and what he has seen in God saving sinners. And he says, "Even what I see about what he's revealed blows my mind, much less what I don't know about God." Or how much more what I don't know about God. And you say, "Okay, but you said this was a prison." Well, the word there, which is described as, which is translated as the manifold wisdom of God, could be translated the multicolored wisdom of God. The church is the prism that takes the white light of God's wisdom and turns it into the rainbow of the glory of his wisdom. And the church is uniquely that prism. The church, especially as we see it today in Jew and Gentile alike, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, this is the church. This is what the church is. It displays something of God's wisdom that nothing else in the created order does. Or in a way that nothing else in the created order does. So it is the preeminent prism through which the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. But then notice the multiple descriptions found in 1 Timothy 3:14-16. So if you turn there with me to 1 Timothy 3:14-16. And right here, Paul packs in describing to Timothy how the church should be ordered. He describes what the church is like. He packs several different descriptions here in these few verses. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write to you that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. And then notice, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He is both. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is that which is both supports and displays God's truth. This idea of the pillar is something which is either a decorative pillar that is meant for display and glory, or it's a supportive pillar. The foundation is that which is underneath, which holds up all things. But you put these two together and it's clear the church is not the source of the truth. Not like the Catholic Church wants to say. For it's the Scriptures which give birth to the church. But it is the church which is an institution that is designed by Christ through His Apostle Paul as the organization which holds up, preserves, and displays the truth to the world. That's our unique identity. No other organization. No Bible society. No campus organization can claim that picture. It's describing the church. Now, all these other things have their place, and I'm not throwing stones at those kinds of organizations and saying, out with them all. And what I'm saying is, when we look at our Bible, look at what God tells us the church is. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul goes on. He says it's the household of God. It's the household where God is the Father. Christ is the faithful Son over this house. But it's God's house. Christ is the priest in this house, but it's God's house. We are the household of faith, those who believe on God and who are following after God. But when it says it's the household of God or the house of God, it's not just the place where God is head, but it's the place where God dwells. The church, in a peculiar way, is the place where God dwells among His people on the earth. That is why the church is called the temple. Do you not know that you, plural, speaking to the Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you, plural, are a temple, singular, of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. 2 Corinthians 6:16, similarly, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, plural, are the temple of the living God. That is, we Corinthians, we who make up this church, we are the temple of the living God. Or just as God said, taking old covenant promises and applying them to the church, He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. 1 Peter 2:4. And coming to Him, that is to Jesus, as the living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are that spiritual house where God meets with His people and spiritual sacrifices are offered up to Him. is the place where God meets with his people and the place where the Son of God promises to meet with his people. It's the house of God. And it's the church of the living God. The church, the called out ones, the called together ones of the living God. Not the church of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Not the church of a particular preacher. Not the church of a particular religious idea. It's the church created by, devoted to, and indwelt by a living God. Not a dead God. Not a theological idea. The church is not a dead religious or political or social organization. It is the church of the living God. The one who gives it life and the one who sustains it. It's interesting, isn't it, that the other place that the living God, that phrase is used in the New Testament, is Hebrews 10:31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And if this is the house or the church of the living God, how ought we to approach that gathering? Is it all about joy and hoopla? Feeling good? Or is it worshiping him in reverence and awe? Because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The church's identity. The church of the living God. See, it is the body of Christ. Emphasizes the organic unity of all the members who come in. And so, as these three tonight are giving their testimonies, and then as they're received in with the others who have been baptized, and as they're brought in, they're identifying as an organic, living part. Part of the joints that add to building up of this body and to strengthening one another's hands and to encouraging one another in the things of God. As the body of Christ, we're united together, but it's the body of Christ. So it means we're united to the head. Taking directions from the head. You know, it's not a good thing when the body is severed from the head. Even if it's just at the nervous system, so it's not listening to the head. Then the body starts doing strange things, and it's not the thing it ought to be doing. But when the head is directly, vitally united to the body, and the body is listening to the head in an accurate way, then things happen properly. And the whole is benefited. That's the picture here. Numerous passages you have there in your notes that I'll pass over, just believing that you probably already understand something of that reality. Let's move on to the bride of Christ. D, it is the bride of Christ. And where the previous speaks of the organic unity between Christ and the church and the various members within the church, this emphasizes the intimacy of the union between Christ and the church. Like a husband who loves his wife, and a wife who is delighting in her husband to respect him and to give him that place of honor and do what she can to encourage him. And he oversees her like he oversees his own body to care for her and nourish her and cherish her. You've seen those marriages from octogenarians. You watch them love one another. We just had the joy and grief of burying one of our elderly members. But to watch the Rimbachs look at one another, even when I saw them there in the hospital and he was lying in his bed and he couldn't even talk, he was intubated. And Ann said, "You want me to get up in there with you?" Yeah, you could see it, yeah. They still couldn't get enough of one another. That's the picture here. There's intimacy, there's love, there's cherishing, there's nourishing, there's desire to do good. He died for her. That's what Christ did. And that is going to be perfected when we come to that marriage supper of the Lamb and the whole body is there and every one of God's people is there at the table. The bride is ready for her groom. So intimate is the union that to do something to the church, as we read in Acts chapter 9, is to do something to Christ Himself. You know, this is for public consumption, isn't it? I don't own a gun. Maybe somebody wants to rob me, right? I don't own a gun. I don't know if I could pull the trigger if somebody came into my house to rob me. You know, or to do some harm to me. I just don't know that I could actually pull the trigger. Will you touch my wife? I might have a hard time not pulling the trigger. There's that kind of, and that's the intimacy that's spoken of when Christ says, "This is my bride. The apple of my eye, that which I cherish, that which I love, His representation here in the earth." So a couple of applications here, which will branch out to numerous applications in the few minutes that I have left. The first application is this. Do you see that any professed love, loyalty, and commitment to Christ, do you understand from what we've described here, what we understand of the centrality of the church in the redemptive purposes of God, when we see what we've just seen, do you see that any professed love, loyalty, and commitment to Christ without love, loyalty, and commitment to His church, His bride, His body, is either ignorant loyalty or dangerous hypocrisy? Now, I wrote those words down verbatim, played that over on the tape time and time again when I heard Pastor Martin say it, because I had to say, can I say that? And I was so taken with those words, and I meditated on those words, I think they're absolutely spot on. If somebody says, I love Jesus, I'm committed to Jesus, I'm committed and loyal follower of Jesus, but has no respect or concern for His bride, is either somebody who's ignorant of what's most important to the one they say they love, and therefore they need to learn more about the one they love and what He loves and love the things that He loves, or they're hypocritical or dangerously close to being completely hypocritical. Because to say you love Jesus but don't love His bride, don't love His body, to say, if you were to say, you know, I really love your face, but the rest of you, forget it, you know. No, it's a package. It comes together. How can someone say he loves someone while he disregards his body, while he disregards his wife, while he disregards his family, while he disregards the place where he dwells and his greatest work, which he displays, through which he displays his various aspects of his wisdom? How can someone say he loves Christ, is loyal to Christ, is committed to Christ, while disregarding as irrelevant and unimportant, or passé, or worse, while despising that which is central to Christ's redemptive purposes, central to the apostles' labors and the workings of Christ's body, bride, family, house, and the grand display of His wisdom in the church? That doesn't make sense. Now, my second application is the one that's going to branch out here a little bit, and so you're going to have to turn that half a sheet over if you want to keep taking notes, is this. Do you delight in the church? As I said a minute ago, a healthy marriage as described can be pictured by the fact that there's a delight in one another's company. And the more delight you see, the more health you say, that's a healthy marriage. That's the kind of marriage I want to have. There's delighting in one another. There's this preciousness that I see. Okay. So you say you love the church. Do you delight in the church? And with this, I want to take up some questions that Donald Whitney presses home in his book. Do you delight in her company? Turns me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. You say, well, wait a minute, that's before the church. Well, yes, it is, but the church was the people of God in the New Testament and the people of God of the Old Testament. There's a continuity there. And so what we see of the Old Testament love and relationship of God's people, we see brought to fullness in the New Testament. The New Testament people of God are called saints. And here in the Old Testament, David speaks of the saints. In verse 3 of Psalm 16, he says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Look around you, brethren. Let's do it. Let's do a Tim Zietz moment. Look at the person there at your elbow. Look at the person behind you, the other person. Just look around. Those are the majestic ones, brethren. God's people. Those are the majestic ones in all the earth. I know we don't look much, especially when you're looking this way. I know. But that's not the point. We're saints. We're set apart. We're holy because of God's work in us. We're His children. We're His body, made up the parts of His body. Do you delight in the company of God's people? Can you say that the saints are those that are your great delight? When you look at them, they are those for whom Christ died. They are the ones in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. If you love Christ and delight in Christ, then aren't you going to delight, or shouldn't you be delighting in those in whom He dwells? And especially in those gatherings where He dwells. When I talked about that temple called the church, and He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. Wouldn't you delight, if it's the person you delight in, to be where He's going to be? Whitney says, as lovers of God, Christians are lovers of the living temples of God. Individuals as well as gathered. Now I understand, we're not perfect yet. And I understand sometimes sin does intrude so that being with God's people is not always pleasant. Okay. But there's an answer to that. When you're both in Christ, there's an answer. It's called the blood of Christ. And it's called the forgiveness, like Christ has forgiven us. And it's called the patience and compassion of Christ. It's preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because they're the ones for whom Christ died. Yes, sometimes sin intrudes. Sometimes mortality intrudes. I know sometimes there's just a lot of tiredness when you come to Sunday. I understand how that goes. Trust me. But the fact of the matter is, even with all the sin that intrudes and the mortality that intrudes and sometimes the feelings that wane, the question is, overall, throughout the highs and the lows, brethren, when it's all said and done, do you delight in God's people? Given a choice of who you would spend an afternoon with, all of the things being equal, is your heart drawn to being with God's people versus being with the people in the company, in the office, in the neighborhood? Is there a desire, a passion to be with God's people? Second, do you delight in her activity? Do you delight in her activity? When she gets together, do you long to be there? Donald Whitney summarizes it this way. The work of Christ's church is the greatest, most soul-satisfying enterprise in the universe. Nothing compares. Career, family, conquest, success, wealth, politics, retirement, nothing. Furthermore, it is the only externally enduring work we can do. Those who aren't committed to the work of the church are not just extremely short-sighted and self-defeating, but they also forfeit an incredible privilege. To delight yourself in anything else more than in God and the work of His kingdom is like contenting yourself with watching a video of someone else's wedding ceremony when you could be on your honeymoon. Wow, that's a picture. Watch a video of somebody else's wedding than go on my own honeymoon? No, thank you. Do you delight in the activity of the church when it gathers to worship? Is worshiping the God of heaven and earth that which grips your heart? Now, I know there's other responsibilities and priorities of life that pull on us, but do they pull? The question is, are they pulling you for something that you would, if you could give yourself to something? People that talk to me about the Sabbath and like to find a way around the Sabbath, like to go to Romans chapter 14, and they say, every day is the same. And what they mean by that is, every day should be Saturday. You know what? I'm going to pick a day. I want every day to be Sunday. Because that's what heaven's going to be. The eternal Sabbath rest. So why isn't that the day we long to have more of? The only Sabbath days that I like to get over quicker are the ones where I have to do all the speaking. Because I don't like listening to my own voice. But when I'm sitting under the ministry of God's Word, when somebody else is preaching it, I say, man, go, 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 keep going. I don't want to go home. I mean, I love being home. I love my family and all. But you know what? When I get a chance to be in God's house and soak myself in God's Word and fix my mind upon the Lord Jesus Christ and bring to Him praises that I can offer up to Him, man, that's what I want to do. And I'm not trying to set myself up as something great. I fall far short. How does coming to church on the Lord's Day or going to prayer meeting on Wednesday compare with going to watch a baseball game or participating in a birthday party? What's your greatest passion? Do you realize the privilege that we have of meeting together with God, the living God of heaven and earth, meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who died and rose again? Can you imagine if somebody died in the hospital last week and he rose again from the dead when they went to bury him and he was going to be here and speaking? You know how many people would say, oh man, I want to go hear that. I went, wow, what happened? Well, guess what? It happened. And it only happened really once in the way that it happened with the Lord Jesus. And He sits at God's right hand and He meets with us every single day. As my friend Pastor Dunn would say. So let me get this right. So the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory is going to be in church on Sunday and you want to be where? It's a privilege for us, brethren, to be able to honor the Lord God of heaven and earth, the privilege for us to hear the voice of Christ Jesus speak to us. Romans 10 and verse 14, John 13 and verse 20. The one who stands in this pulpit and preaches you the Word of God from God's Word, speaking on behalf of Christ and is the voice of Christ coming to you. It's a privilege for us to be here to display the glory of Christ. So you delight in the church? We're going to be challenged with that. We're going to hear some testimonies about what God has done in bringing sinners to Himself and adding them to church, to the church, and adding them to various local churches. You know, I love going to weddings. Well, as a boy, I hated going to weddings. But ever since I had a wedding, I love going to weddings. Because I love remembering that experience for me, and hearing those vows again and saying, I made those promises, and be reinforced. And that's why I love baptisms and testimonies. Because I get once again to hear about how God in His grace and in His providence brought sinners to Himself. And I'm reminded of what He has done for me and how privileged I am that I am not among those who have turned their back and walked away. But His grace laid hold of me and called me. And so I love to hear those things. Brethren, we're going to have the privilege of that tonight. I'm going to end with just a couple points from another sermon I heard once. The title of the sermon was, Church is Boring. And the applications were, maybe we've just forgotten who we really are and what our privileges really are. Have you forgotten? Has it gone in the back of your mind and you've neglected and forgotten to realize and not realized just how privileged it is for us to be here? Maybe church is boring because we really don't remember what it is we're doing and how privileged we are to do that. That was preached by Pastor Bob Carr, by the way. You see, you have been so privileged over the years. We've heard so many truths. May God be pleased to write His word upon our heart. And if you're outside of Christ and you're outside of the church and you think this is all a bunch of, you know, pastor with wants to wear out his voice kind of thing, I just really challenge you. Where are you going to find a community like that? You're not going to find anything like it. It's unique. And it's unique because Christ made it unique. And we would delight in being able to tell you and encourage you as to why you ought to be part of this particular body. But first, you have to be united to the head, which means you have to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that's humbling. But coming into union with and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will forgive you of all your sins and indwelt you with His Spirit, is a privilege far beyond anything, any suffering, pain you'll have by humbling yourself and repenting of your sins. I urge you, don't sit in your unbelief. Go to Christ. Trust in Him today. And join this glorious community, which is central to the glorious purposes of the glorious deity who created heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your kindness to us and giving us Your word, which explains these things to us. Fill our hearts with joy and delight. Help our brethren as they stand before us or sit before us and give their testimonies, that they would speak of You and we would hear of Your dealings with them and rejoice in delight that You are a God who is a God of all grace and You are yet saving sinners, bringing them to this congregation and causing this congregation to grow. Please, Father, cause that gospel to be powerful and even these testimonies would be used by You to open the eyes of the blind and give life to dead sinners tonight. So, Lord, hear our thanks and praise for calling us out of darkness and drawing us into this body. And thank You for the privilege of being able to worship You tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.